I invite you all to take your Bibles at this time and turn to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21 as we continue to make our way through this book together. We're going to read the entire chapter, but our focus this morning is mainly going to be on the first 21 verses of Genesis chapter 21. This is not human literature. This is the very Word of God. So let's give our attention now to it. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Let's pray. Father, we know that this is your word, and we know that you use your word to strengthen and build up our faith. We pray this morning that you would do just that by the work of your Spirit. Help us to be attentive, give us eyes to see, and hearts to embrace the truths of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we come to a time that we have been waiting for a really long time. All the way back in chapter 12, you remember that God said to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. But we all know that there was a slight problem with that, and the slight problem was that Abraham's wife, Sarah, was barren. Abraham and Sarah had no children. It's kind of hard to be a great nation when you have zero descendants. And so we've been making our way through this book, and over, God keeps repeating this promise to Abraham. In chapter 13, he says, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. Children, you know there's a lot of dust in this earth. And so God's promise is that, Abraham, you're going to have a lot of descendants, but still no child. Chapter 15, God takes Abraham outside. He says to Abraham, look up and see if you can number all the stars. That's how many descendants you will have, but still no child. Chapter 17, God says, I will give you a son, Abraham, by Sarah, and kings of people will come from her. Chapter 18, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Promise after promise, chapter after chapter, year after year after year, and still no child for Abraham and Sarah. And at some point, we might have started to wonder, why all this attention on a childless couple? Why do we have so many chapters about waiting? Well, it's because this isn't just the story of two people longing for a baby. This is the story that essentially carries the weight of the Bible. This is the story of how God will bring His word to promise to fulfillment, where in Genesis 3:15, He says, I will send a deliverer who will crush the head of the serpent, who will save His people from their sins, and who will give them eternal life. This is why the New Testament opens in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, with this statement, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is no small matter. If Abraham remains childless, there is no genealogy of Jesus. If there is no Jesus, there is no Savior. If there is no Savior, you are still in your sins. And this is why this passage this morning is so joyful. Because at long last, after 25 years of waiting, God keeps His promise. 25 years of hoping, doubting, praying, stumbling, and wondering. That's a long time to wait. Think back to the year 2000. Very few of us can remember a whole lot about what we were doing 25 years ago. That's how long they've been waiting. And as they've waited, surely Abraham and Sarah questioned whether this was really going to happen. Maybe we misunderstood God. Maybe God needs our help with this. Maybe there's another way to speed this promise along. And when you think about your own life, maybe there are times when you've wondered, will God's promises really come to pass for me? Has God really forgiven me of all of my sins? Will God really always be with me and care for me and preserve me? Will God really bring me to heaven one day? Will Jesus really come back one day? And maybe you start to wonder, are these things really going to come to pass? Genesis 21 helps to answer those questions with a resounding yes. Because today, Christian, you are reminded that God keeps all of His promises, every single one. Not sometimes, not occasionally, not when it's convenient, not partially. God is the God who does exactly what He says He will do, completely, unfailingly, and perfectly. And this morning, as we make our way through this passage, there are three things that we're going to see. First of all, there's the promised child. Then there's the painful conflict. Then there's the persistent care of God. Look again at the first two verses. The Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Now, I don't know about you, but after all of this waiting, 25 years, after all of this buildup, after all of this expectation, after all of the tension and all of the troubles that Abraham and Sarah have been through, we might expect a little bit more fanfare here than this. But it seems rather anticlimactic. Moses just states the facts, not a whole lot more. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice three truths here in these two verses that we don't want to miss about God. First of all, God is faithful. If you like to underline in your Bibles, there are three phrases to underline. Verse 1 says, as he had said. Verse 1, as he had promised. Verse 2, which God had spoken to him. It's as if Moses is stacking up these reminders that God is faithful and always keeps his word. God does what he says. His promises aren't wishful thinking. His promises are certain. Abraham and Sarah may have wavered, and they did, but God never wavered. Secondly, we also see here that God intervenes in hopeless situations. The key verb in verse 1 is that verb visited. The Lord visited Sarah. Did you know that word visited is used throughout Scripture to describe God stepping into impossible situations with his sovereign power? I'll give you a few examples. First of all, Exodus chapter 3, we are told that God visits his people as they are slaves in Egypt. And what that means is that God is about to act, to deliver, to rescue his people. Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2, we are told the Lord visits Hannah, another barren woman, and he grants her a child. In Luke chapter 1, we see the greatest act of God's intervention. Zechariah sings out, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, referring to Jesus, who came from the glories of heaven to the poverty of this earth in order to save you from your sins. Here in chapter 21, we are told that God visits a 90-year-old woman and opens her womb. This is not natural. This is not explainable. This is divine intervention. This is the work of God alone. And notice that Moses even adds that little phrase, in his old age, to essentially underline the miraculous nature of this child's birth. And third, we also notice here that God's timing is perfect. See verse 2, it says, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Not too early, not too late, not because circumstances, you know, finally lined up, but exactly when God had ordained. It's beautiful to know that God is not hurried ever by human impatience. He's never hurried by or hindered by human impossibility. And you see, we are called, you and I are called as believers in Christ, not only to believe that God will keep all of his promises, but that he will fulfill all of his promises in his perfect timing. When we don't get what we want when we want it, it's an opportunity to trust the Lord more as we learn to wait on him more. The Lord always uses these waiting times to grow us, as he did Abraham and Sarah, as he does for you, to draw us closer to himself. These periods of waiting are not meant to frustrate us or to discourage us. They're meant as a loving father who knows how to guide our lives in his perfect timing. Well, notice Abraham names this child Isaac. That means he laughs. You might remember back in chapter 17, also chapter 18, Abraham and Sarah laughed when they heard they were going to have a child. It was the laughter of disbelief. Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, right. But now the impossible has happened, and no longer is this a laugh of doubt or a laugh of disbelief. This is a laugh of joy. This is a laugh of delight. There's also a sense of astonishment here, right? Notice what Sarah says in verse 7. She says, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Who could have imagined that, Sarah's saying. And there's a sense in which Sarah's laughter is our laughter, isn't it? You could say that, first of all, there is for the Christian the laugh of joy, the amazement that God has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in Christ. There's also the laugh of astonishment that God has been so gracious to me. Who am I, Lord, that you should do all of this for me? Well, after all of these years of waiting, the promised child has finally arrived. And I want to encourage you this morning. Some of you have prayed for something for years. Some of you have begged God for healing. Some of you have begged God for reconciliation in your family. Some of you have pleaded with God to bring that prodigal child back. And whether it's your health or your circumstances or your family, you prayed about it for years and nothing seems to change. And you may feel as if God has been slow, like he's forgotten you. But God's word comes to us this morning in Genesis 21, and it teaches us God is never slow. He's never forgetful. He will fulfill all of his promises. He will accomplish all of his purposes in his perfect time. I love the way that one author puts it. He says, God's timing is not our timing. He is the sovereign one. He is the one who sets the dates and the times. We are called to be patient and wait on him. And so as you plead with the Lord for healing or reconciliation or something in your life, let it be a time to be patient and wait on him. He will accomplish his exact purposes. Well, not all is happiness and joy in this family. There's still tension. There's still conflict. Ishmael is like 16 or 17 years old at this point. And verse 9 tells us that Sarah looks and she sees Ishmael laughing. This is not the laughter of celebration. This is not Ishmael saying, I'm so happy for you two. Finally had a child. This is a mocking, ridiculing laugh. Ishmael is looking at Isaac with real contempt. Now we can understand maybe why Ishmael would be jealous. He understood that Isaac was the promised child. But there's something interesting here. There's something deeper here than just some kind of family rivalry. Did you know that the New Testament tells us that this moment is actually a picture of a much bigger spiritual reality? Take your Bibles for just a moment and go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. If you're familiar with the book of Galatians, you probably know it's Paul's strongest letter. He doesn't mince any words. He's defending the gospel of grace from those who would add even one ounce of human effort to it. The Galatian Christians had started so well, trusting Christ alone for salvation, but now they were being swayed by these false teachers, these Judaizers who were coming in and who were saying to them, yeah, Jesus is great, Jesus is important, but you still need to keep the law of Moses. You still need to do your part. And Paul writes this book to basically say, if you add anything to Christ, you lose Christ entirely. If you add anything to Christ, you lose Christ entirely. And to defend the gospel, Paul turns to the Old Testament and he uses our chapter to make his point. Look at verse 21 of chapter 4. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? In other words, you want to be justified by your performance? You want to be justified by your scrupulous law keeping? Well, then you've completely missed the point of what the law actually teaches. And now Paul goes on and he tells this story that his readers would have known very well. Abraham had two sons, one by Hagar, the slave woman, one by Sarah, the free woman. Ishmael, notice verse 23, Ishmael was born according to the flesh. In other words, Ishmael was the result of human strategy and human effort. Ishmael was the result of Abraham and Sarah saying, we need to do this ourselves. We need to hurry God's promise along. We need to help him. Isaac, on the other hand, notice, was born through promise. He was the child of divine intervention. Now, this isn't just a history lesson. This is a theological point that Paul is making here. If you look at verse 24, you'll notice that Paul says these two women represent two covenants, one from Mount Sinai and one from above. Hagar stands for Mount Sinai. Hagar stands for human effort. Hagar stands for trying to take matters into your own hands, trying to save yourself. Sarah stands for God's promise, the way of grace, the way of divine initiative, the way of God must do what I cannot do. Ishmael represents what Sarah and Abraham tried to do on their own. Isaac represents what only God can accomplish. Now in verses 25 and 26, Paul says something rather shocking. Notice what he writes. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now, a lot of this language can be somewhat confusing, but basically what Paul is saying here is that Hagar represents present Jerusalem. In other words, the earthly city Jerusalem, where Judaism has become a system of nothing but works righteousness. The Judaizers thought they were the true sons of Abraham. We're his true descendants. We're the heirs of promise. But Paul says, no, you're the children of the slave woman. You're enslaved to the very law that you think will save you. As an aside, I will say to all of you this morning, there is deep and profound slavery in self-reliance. There's tremendous bondage in thinking, I will do it. I will measure up. I'll be good enough. But it never brings freedom. It never produces joy. You know what it does produce? It produces exhaustion and despair. You can work and strive and perform, but you will always wonder if it's enough. And it's never enough. See, the law can diagnose our sin. The law can expose our sin. But the law can't deliver us from our sins. And then Paul says, in contrast to Hagar, the children born to Sarah are part of the Jerusalem above. And you go, what is the Jerusalem above? It's the heavenly city. It's the community of God's redeemed people. And Sarah is pictured here as the free woman because her children are born not by striving, not by human effort, but by God's promise. Isaac's birth was absolutely miraculous. Sarah was barren. Abraham was old. The situation was hopeless until God broke in. That is how salvation works. God brings life out of death. He makes something out of nothing. He does what we cannot do. And so Paul's taking this whole section of Genesis and he's using it as an illustration of the gospel. And notice verse 29, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. In other words, just as Ishmael mocked Isaac, so the Judaizers were mocking the message of grace. Grace offends human pride. Grace insists that we contribute nothing to our salvation. Grace announces that the only thing we bring to Christ is our sin and our need. But Christian, you also know that grace is the sweetest news in the world. It tells us that Christ has done it all. That on the cross, he bore the curse of the law. He took our slavery, our guilt, our striving, and he set us free. And Paul ends this section in Galatians with a reminder, verse 31. He says, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. I want to remind all of you this morning, Christian, that's your identity. That's who you are. Free, forgiven, secure. You are a child of promise, not performance. Rest in that today. Now go back to Genesis 21. Sarah recognizes what is happening. She sees Ishmael laughing at Isaac. And she says to Abraham in verse 10, get her out of here. Send her away. Now you read that, and that's kind of harsh, right? Kind of harsh words to say. But she understands that for Isaac to inherit God's promise, there has to be separation. The threat is too great and the stakes are too high here. Sarah sees that this is the only way forward for the future of Isaac, to send Hagar and Ishmael away. Now, Abraham hears this and he's deeply troubled by this. But here's something interesting, that the passage we just looked at, Galatians chapter 4, Paul takes the same phrase, cast out the slave woman, and he applies it spiritually. He tells us the gospel has no room for works. Faith and works, grace and human merit cannot mix. You cannot cling to Christ and your own righteousness at the same time. And Paul says, why are you Galatian Christians being so foolish? Why would you return to slavery? Why leave the freedom of Isaac for the bondage of Ishmael? Paul says, you have to cast out this false gospel. There must be a parting of the ways. Now, if you're an honest Christian, you will confess that the same battle happens in your own heart, doesn't it? The voice of Ishmael comes to you, and he whispers in your ear, don't forget, you have to earn God's love. You have to do your part. You still need to contribute. Paul says in Galatians 4, tell Ishmael to take a hike. Tell Ishmael to go away. It has no place in the gospel of grace. Well, there's one more thing we want to see here, and that is the persistent care of God. Sarah says this to Abraham. She says, send them away. Send Hagar and Ishmael away. Abraham initially doesn't want to do this. He's deeply distressed at Sarah's demand. I mean, this is his son. Well, God comes to Abraham, probably in a dream, and surprisingly, he takes Sarah's side. He says to Abraham, do what she tells you to do. And notice the reason God gives into verse 12, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Why does God take Sarah's side? Because the covenant line must be preserved. God is protecting the line that will one day lead to Christ. But you notice that God doesn't ignore Abraham's sorrow. He says in verse 13, I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman because he is your offspring. God assures Abraham that Ishmael will not be forgotten. But based on what happens next, it seems like Ishmael has been forgotten. Hagar and Ishmael go off into the wilderness. Their water runs out. Ishmael becomes weak, so weak that Hagar can't bear to watch her son die. She puts him under a bush. She walks away. It's really, if you don't know what happens, it's one of the most heartbreaking scenes in Genesis. Think of Hagar. She's lost her security. She's lost her home. She's lost her future. And she's about to lose her son. Verse 17, though, tells us that God heard the voice of the boy. The same God who heard Hagar back in chapter 16 now hears the voice of Ishmael. And in this, again, we are reminded that God is a God who sees and hears. He's a God who draws near to the brokenhearted. He's attentive to the cries of the abandoned and the afflicted. And here he provides for Hagar and Ishmael. He renews his promise. He opens Hagar's eyes to see a well of water. And in this, we are reminded, are we not, that this is the heart of our God. Sovereign and yet compassionate, mighty and yet tender, the one who orders history, and yet the one who hears the cries of the desperate. Now, the birth of Isaac, as wonderful as it is, points, of course, forward to a far greater miracle. Isaac is born of a barren woman. Jesus is born to a virgin. Isaac brings joy to one family. Jesus brings, as we will sing in the Advent season, joy to the world. Isaac is the promised son who brings hope to Abraham and Sarah. Jesus is the promised Son who brings hope to all nations. In the next chapter, Abraham will be asked to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. But God will intervene and he will provide a substitute. On the cross, though, God did not spare his own son. But Jesus became the substitute for us. And through his life, death, and resurrection, he has done for you what you could never do for yourself. He has secured salvation once for all. And this brings us back to Paul's point in Galatians chapter 4. If Christ has done everything, you, Christian, don't need to live under the burden of trying to prove yourself to God. You don't need to keep striving and pretending, hoping somehow that your obedience will finally tip the scales in your favor. If you belong to Christ, you are already accepted, already loved, already free. And that's the most joyful, comforting news we can know. Grace is not merely the entryway into the Christian life. A lot of us seem to think that way at times. Yeah, I'm saved by grace, but I stay in by my works. Grace is not merely the entryway into the Christian life. It is the foundation, the center, the air that we breathe of the Christian life. Yes, obedience is important, but not to earn God's favor. Because in Christ, you already have his favor. Holiness is not the path to freedom. It's the fruit of freedom. And so, brothers and sisters, live your life as children of the free woman. Rest in Christ's finished work. Rejoice that you have been born not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And when that old slave master of self-reliance shows up tomorrow morning and he whispers in your ear, when Ishmael tries to move back into your heart and tell you that you must contribute your part to your salvation, tell him to leave and remember who you are. You are a son, a daughter, an heir according to promise. And live in the freedom for which Christ has set you free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you tell us again and again in your word that you are the God who keeps every promise. You are perfect in your timing. You are powerful in our helplessness. You are compassionate to all who cry out to you. Lord, help us to rest not in our own efforts, but in the finished work of Jesus, the true Son of promise, the one given for our salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing in the red hymnal number 32. Number 32 in the red hymnal, well-known hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. We'll sing the three stanzas and let's stand as we sing.